Open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 3. We'll be beginning in the very last verse. We'll be covering all the way to the end of chapter 4, looking at Shamgar and Deborah this afternoon. Beginning in 3:31. Hear now the word of our Lord. After him, that's Ehud, was Shamgar the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She had summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road in which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels. And Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zionaim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Yael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Yael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the word that has already been preached. Ask now that you would bless our time. Bless your word. Allow it to have its intended effect upon us. Grace us by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As you all remember from chapter 2, the Lord has a very deliberate, a very particular plan that he is showing his people over and over again. He did this because, let's face it, God's people can be slow to learn. Now, what we are told in chapter 2 is that Israel was being sinful. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and thus the Lord punished them according to the breaking of their covenant with them. As a result, he sold them into the hand of oppressors. These foreign nations then would oppress them and put them into forced labor. Well, after the Lord would sell them and they would be oppressed for so many years, then he would raise up a judge to deliver them, and so that Israel might learn to obey. Now, from these stories, we get to see this pressing question: will Israel obey? But in Israel's lack of obedience, even the depravity of their own judges, which we will see in the coming weeks, we again see over and over again that the Lord will by no means break his covenant, that he will be faithful to sustain a people with the promise that there will be a coming king. And we keep that before us. This is the theme, this desire of an up-and-coming judge, an up-and-coming deliverer, ultimately a king that will guide, deliver his people. From these stories, we don't just see, folks, the necessity of obedience, yet we see the importance of faith. Faith in that it will be the Lord ultimately who supplies the necessary righteousness for the people to remain in the land, to remain in God's presence. And we are reminded of this in these stories. In these stories, we can really see that they are for us. They are for our faith. For in these stories, we see our own sin in vivid detail. We see also how they point us to Christ. They point us to Christ, how the Lord pursues a fallen people in rebellion. He is faithful, even when his own are faithless. Now, with the ending of the story of Ehud and the comment about the land having rest, we now expect the episode to read, "Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he sold them into the hand of oppressors." Yet, before we get the statement at the beginning of chapter 4, we arrive at a very interesting verse. Here at the end of chapter 3, Shamgar. One verse, very brief. Now, in this brief verse, we're not given many details. Indeed, this is what you would call an unexpected deliverance. But as we will see, it is the Lord that is showing His grace as well as His mercy to the people of Israel. So, a few comments about Shamgar. First of all, the name Shamgar is not an Israelite name. So more than likely, Shamgar is a foreigner, a non-Israelite. He could be an Israelite with a foreign name, but nevertheless, we see that he is not one that you would expect to be associated with Israel. Next, the text tells us that he is the son of Anath. Now, this might be the actual name of his father, but it can also be a nickname, kind of like Ivan the Terrible. For Anath was the goddess of war, a foreign goddess of Canaan as well as Egypt. She was the goddess of war. Thus, it seems like this man Shamgar is some way connected to her in some way, or at least his family was. So again, we see someone unexpected, someone that the Lord will use to deliver Israel. But then look at his victory. What does he use to kill all of these Philistines? He uses an ox goad. Folks, this is a tool of a farmer. Shamgar is a farmer. More than likely, he is not a warrior. He's not some mercenary. While that may make for a good movie, you know, a mercenary made into a farmer, and he takes an ox goad and he kills, listen to this, 600 men. This is not what took place, truly. This is some farmer, don't know, more than likely, here's what you have, is a Philistine raiding party. They came through his town. He picked up what he had. He picks up what he has. And he kills 600, and as a result, he saves Israel from more suffering and oppression. Again, something so unexpected. Here we have the Lord showing us that He is delivering His people through unlikely means. Folks, the Lord gets all the credit here. What is the most that one man can overtake in terms of a group of men? Six? Possibly 10 on his own, if he's highly trained? Think now the ramifications of one man with a farming tool delivering God's people from 600 trained soldiers. Well, again, like I said, this is unexpected. This story then points us to the true victor of the battle. It is the Lord that is the true warrior of Israel, and He is merciful to His people. He is the faithful Savior. He is the one true shepherd of His people. Now, folks, we have more questions. In fact, we have more questions than we have answers. But it points us to the Lord as the ultimate deliverer. Well, if this little note about Shamgar is surprising to you, so also is the victory that we will find now in chapter 4. As given in the first three verses, we do now find the expected pattern here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. We'll do 1 through 3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So here Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. Here they're intermarrying, they're committing adultery, and the Lord sells them into the hand of an oppressor. Now this time, The king of Canaan is Jabin, which is north in Hazor, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, okay? Now note that he sells them into their hands or his hands for roughly 20 years, which is the second longest period of oppression in the entire book. This is a long oppression. And note that he has a general, Sisera, 900 chariots. Chariots of iron. Folks, this is a massive force. We don't get the count of the foot soldiers. But if you have a 900 chariot army, you've got a massive force. And he oppressed Israel cruelly. So here they're being cruelly oppressed for 20 years under Sisera. However, after this, we now expect, at least we should expect up to this point, a deliverer. In fact, we expect to hear the phrase, God raised a deliverer. But we don't get this. Instead, in verse 4, we are introduced to Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, who is doing what? She's judging Israel at the time. Now, it's important for us to note here, initially, that this chapter is giving us something. And I want to be very clear. What we have before us is what I would call a characterization of faith. Both the presence of faith and the lack of faith. And it does give us this characterization of faith by contrasting men and women. Yes, gender does play a key role in this chapter. Now, this doesn't mean, and I want to be clear, this doesn't mean that we can come to this chapter or any story in the Bible, for that matter, with our own modern agenda. We are not to look at this text and try to get it to answer certain issues that we might feel are important because we are finding a struggle in our own day and age in regards to gender. But this is how the story is conveyed. Secondly, we should note that Deborah and Yael, both in the role that they do play, is what we would call as an exception. It is not the rule. Note here that Deborah holds two Old Testament offices. She is both judge and prophetess. Now, there are other prophetesses in the Old Testament. Miriam was one, Huldah, even Isaiah's wife is called a prophetess. But still, the office of prophet was for men. This was an office that God typically ordained and called men to do. The same with judge. He was typically one of the older men, an elder. And an elder would typically become a judge and judge with wisdom. Thus, Deborah is holding two offices that we expect men to hold. She is an exception. Now, exceptions can have quite a few purposes. In fact, exceptions to a rule can have a foreshadowing effect. It means it can point us forward to something. They can have an artistic value or other things. But here in our text, the exception will show us that in this case, the rule is not working. If the rule would work, then there's no need for an exception. And so here we find that the rule's not working. And the entire point is that there is no man to stand up, rise up to the plate, and we're going to see that very clearly. Now, it's important that though this is an exception, this doesn't mean that we ever live by the exception. No, we live by the rule, not the exception. Thus, this story should not cause us to doubt the New Testament teaching on those that are to be ordained. Nevertheless, this does show us that God calls us or people to be ordained, and oftentimes necessarily due to not to ability, but according to His sovereign plan. Now, as we get introduced to Deborah here, we recognize this to be an unexpected twist. We expect the Lord to raise up some man like Ehud or Othniel or even Shamgar and immediately defeats the enemy. But what is highlighted here are these two offices. It's an interesting story that this prophetess slash judge is coming into play. Now, the question is, what is significant? Why? Well, first, the prophet. To be a prophet or prophetess was to receive God's word. It was a call to proclaim it authoritatively and to enforce God's covenant. Well, Deborah is doing this. She's announcing God's word. As it's quoted here, she is being faithful. Next, it says that she's what? She's a judge. Well, what were judges doing during this time? Well, they were to govern. They were to promote righteousness. They were to decide disputes between the people. And so she's telling the people what they should do in opposition to so many people that are in Israel who are going after idols. In fact, if you note here, there's even a place that she sits underneath a tree. A tree that's actually named after her. Close to where? To Bethel. Now, this is a very important place in God's, in the history of God's people. But there is an altar there. More than likely, that altar has been paganized. And so she is now close at this tree, serving, listen to me, as a rival to this paganized worship that is now going on in Israel. She's standing in the role of a prophet. There is no man to step up to the plate, and as a result, he calls a woman. Indeed, the fact that he uses Deborah shows us just how bad things have gotten in Israel. And we see this in the first few verses here in verses 4 through 7 with his interaction between her and Barak. Now notice something. It's her. She initiates the call here. She is the one that calls Barak. She's the one that sends for him, brings him in and says, hey, God said, go fight in this battle. Again, the importance of war here. What is the importance of war in Canaan, or in the Promised Land, excuse me? It was a holy war. It was to purge all of the foreign people out as a matter of covenantal obedience. So here she's proclaiming God's word. But after this, note Barak's response. What does he say in verse 8? He says essentially, I'll go if you go. I won't go if you won't go. Now we should see this response really only in one way. And that's cowardly. In fact, it's faithless to some extent, if you really think about it. This prophetess is telling him to go into battle and fight against these chariots. Now, indeed, right before this, in verses 6 and 7, she describes the battle for him. Look at it again, 6 and 7. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? She's talking to him. Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. That is the word of the Lord. Folks, she tells Barak, the Lord of Israel has commanded you to go. Next, she lays out and describes for him what the battle looks like. Third, she tells him, I will give him into your hand. The Lord will give him into your hand. The word of the Lord had been spoken by the prophet, in this case, the prophetess. I won't go unless you go. Back up your word. He's challenging her. Now, I want to ask an additional question. Where's Mount Tabor? Well, it's up north, just north of the Jezreel Valley, okay, which is near the Kishon River. This valley then, okay, so you got Mount Tabor and now you have the valley. This valley is flat. This valley is smooth. Basically, this valley is perfect for chariot fighting. And Deborah's telling him, go up against all these chariots in a nice, flat place. Now, that's intimidating for anyone when you hear that. Now, they will go up to Mount Tabor and they'll look down, but they're going to have to run down that hill. So don't get me wrong. Once again, this battle against 900 chariots, no doubt, is scary. It is intimidating. But notice by saying, if you go, I'll go, he's saying, I'm not going to risk my neck for you. If you think your word is true, if you think the word of the Lord is true, you got to come out with me. If this is really God's word, then you'll have to come. You'll have to do it. Now, what you should see is the faith of Deborah. She goes willingly, and note what she says in verse 9. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road in which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Here we get a promise. A prophecy, no doubt. But it will be a woman. The question is, will it be Deborah? Who will it be? Nevertheless, it does reveal Barak's lack of faith. And yet, in his lack of faith, we will see once again that it is the Lord that wins the battle. Well, after this battle scene gets set up, we have verses 12 and 13. Barak goes, as Deborah said, he gathers all these men. They go to Mount Tabor. Sisera gathers all his chariots. Basically, his entire army goes out to the river Kishon, and there's the standoff. Here we are. We're ready. So the battle is set. The stage is set. It appears ominous, really, for Israel in terms of geography, right? There's Barak and his men standing out on a mount, looking down in the valley, seeing this massive force, 900 chariots plus soldiers. Scary stuff. It's intimidating. And yet, it's this time, know what happens next. With the battle set up, look at verse 14. And Deborah said to Barak, up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? Folks, once again, the prophetess is having to initiate. She shouldn't have had to. He already had the word of the Lord. He should have gone out. In fact, she speaks and encourages Barak with the word of the Lord, alluding to a passage found, listen to me, in Deuteronomy 9. In verse 3 of Deuteronomy 9, it says, know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord promised you. This was the promise for when you were to go to Canaan and to drive them out, that the Lord would do it. The Lord promised, I will win your battles. I will go out before you. And so she encourages Barak by quoting God's word, his promises. Talking about God's promises. She gets the ball rolling, so to speak. Well, we see what happens after this. Barak goes down, and note verse 15. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Folks, truly, the battle belongs to the Lord. Barak barely gets any airtime here, even though he goes out. He leads the army to victory. The text clearly highlights what? The Lord is the warrior for Israel. It is the Lord that is the victor. All the glory belongs to him. Now, at this point, Barak is cleaning house, so to speak. Notice who slips away. Verse 17. Obviously, Sisera does, right? He slips away, and Barak misses the most important person he has to kill. In fact, where does he go? Well, he goes to the house of Heber the Kenite. Excuse me. Heber the Kenite. Now, we already mentioned him in verse 11, when we read verse 11. What is significant about him? The fact that he's a Kenite means that he's not an Israelite, but he's related to whom? He's related to Moses. The Kenites joined Israel and they received an inheritance within Israel in the south, roughly in the area of Judah. This means that the Kenites attached themselves to Israel. They had faith in Israel's God and they were a part of it. Yet what did Heber do? Heber moves away. He moves away. That means that their inheritance, that allotted portion in the south, he doesn't want it. He abandons the Lord. He abandons the covenant of Israel and he leaves. So he abandons Israel, the land that was given to him by God, and he does what? He makes peace with Jabin. This peace here then would be considered a treaty, a covenant, and he willingly comes under King Jabin. This is why Sisera then runs over to his tent, over to his house. Folks, what Heber did is really wicked. Not only did he reject the Lord by moving away from his inheritance, but he made a covenant with the enemy of God. So we see here that Heber is not a man, a good man, and why Sisera potentially would have run to his tent. However, when he gets to Heber's house, notice that it's not Heber, but it's his wife, Yael, that greets him. She invites him in, gives him a hiding place. Indeed, at this point, things are really looking good for this general. Man, I got a clean getaway. I've got a good hideout. I got a guy that's going to protect me. We think that he might just escape this hunting party that's after him from Israel. But a couple odd things do arise. First, it's just her, Yael, who invites him. A woman. Now, folks, this is not exactly proper ancient hospitality, so we wonder already, what's she up to? Well, whatever we are curious about with Yael, we know that Sisera does feel very comfortable. Note what he does. He comes into the tent. He gives her two orders. He asks for a drink, and he tells her to wait at the door of the tent. But folks, it is her response that starts to reveal some of her plan. First, he asks for what? Water. What does she do? She brings him milk. Folks, I don't know about you, but a little bit of milk in the afternoon after I've been on the run just makes me so sleepy. And what does she do? She covers him up. Man, she's got him to relax. He's starting to calm down a little bit. Makes him feel easy. In fact, our text says she gave him milk and covered him up. So what happens? The natural effect. He gets sleepy. Now once he's asleep, he sneaks into the tent, or she sneaks into the tent, grabs a tent peg, and she nails him to the ground. This fleeing enemy of God is literally now pinned to the ground with a tent peg through his temple. This little bird's not flying anywhere. All the way into the ground. After this, she goes and greets Barak. And we see now Deborah's word. The prophecy has come true. God has delivered the enemy into the hand of a woman. And the glory goes to God through her and not Barak. Of course, we wonder why, right? Why did Yael do this? Well, again, look at who she is. She is a Kenite. She has been joined to Israel by faith, although her own husband took her away and aligned with the enemy. Folks, clearly she saw that this was not right. Indeed, she still had faith in the God of Israel. And as a result of her faith and obedience, she extends her hand and swung in devotion to the Lord. She was taking hold of the promise of God. Just like Rahab or Tamar, she knew that her only hope was in the Lord God of Israel. And this is why she did what she did. She knew by faith that the Lord is the one true and living God. Well, after the death, we see now in verses 23 and 24 the conclusion that clearly gives God all the glory. It reads, "So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." Clearly, it is the Lord that won the battle. He routed Sisera's army. He is the one who allowed Yael success. And he is the one that shows mercy and faithfulness to Israel by delivering them to their enemies. I think it's important that we do not separate this deliverance from the means by which he delivered them. That is, in order, how did he provide this deliverance? Truly, the two ladies featured in this chapter are highlighted, listen to me, by their faith. Without Deborah, there would be no Barak. Without her initiating, he would have never gone out. It was Deborah that started it. She initiated. She called out. She went with him. Why? Because he was too cowardly to go. But remember, she's a prophet. And she was instigated by the Lord. The Lord spoke the word, and she listened. Secondly, there would be no victory without Yael. Without her, it looked like Sisera would get away. Folks, if you don't get the general, you don't get the victory completely. But again, why are these two featured? Well, they're not known for their own strength. They're not known for their own vitality. They're known for this, their faith in the Lord. Because they trusted in God's promises, they put their hope in the Lord, and they sought to obey the word, even though it could have cost them their lives. These two ladies featured here in this chapter are to be recognized for their faith. And faith never points to itself. Folks, I want you to hear me. Faith always has an object. We don't place faith in faith. Faith has an object. In this case, true saving faith has an object in the Lord. Has an object in the Lord. Faith never points to itself. It is their faith that points to the Lord. Their faith highlights the true victor. And once again, the Lord himself. It was the Lord that won the battle. Here, this massive army of 900 chariots, this ruthless general named Sisera, they all fall. And it is the Lord that wins. Indeed, through this unexpected use of women to accomplish the Lord's deliverance, it points us forward to another time when he will use another woman to bring salvation. In fact, and I'm hoping to cover this next week, and I want you to think about this. In chapter 5, verse 24 of Judges, Yael is referred in Deborah's song, listen to this, as most blessed of women. I just want to let that sit. Most blessed of women. Why is that significant? Well, a line that is quoted by Elizabeth to Mary in Luke 1:42. Most blessed of women. Yes, our Lord will use another woman. He will use another woman to bring forth his son. And his son will also be an unexpected deliverer. It is Jesus who will come on the scene from some backwater town called Nazareth to deliver his people. Surely the Jews at the time had no problem looking for a Messiah. In fact, they longed for one. But folks, they had a very specific expectation of what a Messiah was going to look like. One that would come with a sword in his hand, in one hand, and a Torah in another. And that Messiah was to conquer Rome and establish a peaceful earthly kingdom. But what does God do? God didn't use such a kingly image. No, the world loves to focus on that. Rather, he sent his humble son, the Son of Man, born in a manger, from a young woman named Mary. And our Lord saved not with a sword. He didn't have a sword in his hand when he came. No, he took a spear in his side as he died on the cross. Yes, Christ killed death itself by dying on the cross and being raised on the third day. His victory, more glorious than we could ever begin to imagine, and yet he came, what? As a humble servant, faithful, righteous, perfectly so, even unto death and his resurrection. Truly, what is foolish to the world, what is weakness to the world, is the very power and wisdom of God for our salvation. Yet we have been called to trust in this foolish message. The world calls it foolish, and it's glorious and powerful. We've been called to trust in Christ, not because we are worthy, not because we are strong, not because we work hard enough. No, it's a gift of faith. Faith because of what Christ has done. We are saved by faith. It is the righteousness of Christ. We also live by faith, meaning that we trust that God is our Savior. He has given us the victory regardless of the difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in on the day-to-day basis. Folks, He's got it under control. There is no plan B here. He's got it. So in closing, as you read this chapter, as you reflect upon it in your own time, I want you to remember that these ladies are ladies of faith that point us forward to the righteousness of Christ. And it was Him. He earned it for us. A everlasting victory from what? From our oppression from sin. From our own oppression. Yes, folks, I cannot emphasize enough. As God's chosen people, can be a fickle bunch, me included. I'm saying that we need the means of grace. We need to be reminded of the promises of God. And we need to remember constantly. Just as it was preached to us this morning, we need to be doing war. Reminding us all the while that it's not about working harder, but resting more in the work of Christ. He's done it for us. He is our victor. And so when you see hard texts like this, you see books being written that are trying to use texts like this for some kind of gender warfare, it's a mess. And it has nothing to do with the true story in the original intent of the writer. Original intent of the writer was to show a characterization of faith. These ladies pointing and believing in the Lord and His rescue and deliverance for us.